Hello, brothers and sisters in Christ over there in the Philippines. It's good to get together with you again. And today we want to study our relationship as Christians to God the Holy Spirit. And there are many things to say about the Holy Spirit. He's been very busy and continues to be very busy as he's here with us as Christians and believers. So let's, before we look into the Word, let's bow before the Lord and give a word of thanks. Father, we do rejoice in your goodness in providing us opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the word. Again, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who really is the teacher who makes things clear to our minds. And we trust as we look into the word this morning that it would not be confusing, but it would be a source of encouragement to these saints in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Relationships or ministries of the Holy Spirit with respect to Christians. We've been looking at our relationship. Once we're saved, we have a whole new relationship in many ways to God the Father. We've looked at that. Then to God the Son. And now today we want to look at the Christian's relationships to God the Holy Spirit. We want to look at the fact that there's, like I said, we're going to look at seven of them total. But there are more things that he does for us and is doing for us than even these seven. But this gets us started, because I want you to see, we're building a background for you to see that once you become a Christian, things really do change. And when you were unsaved and when I was unsaved, we had no relationship to God. We were separate from God. Now we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We're trusting in just that for our salvation, and a lot of things change, and especially with our relationship to God. And since God is not just one, there are three persons who are deity, we have a relationship to each one of those persons. So our relationship to God the Holy Spirit starts actually before we get saved, and we've already looked at that over in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. You want to turn with me over there to the Gospel of John? And this is looking at his convicting ministry. His convicting ministry. And in John 8, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is in the upper room, the context in which John 16 is written, is occurring. This is when Jesus was, the night before he went to the cross, was meeting together with his disciples, and they had celebrated the Passover privately. They had their own meal together, and then Judas had gone out. Judas Iscariot had gone out to betray our Savior. So now our Savior is meeting with his disciples, the ones who really are true believers, and he's telling them what's going to happen at this time in history. The church did not exist at this time. There was no such thing as a Christian when Jesus is talking here in this passage. He's talking about a future time, and it starts on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit arrived, and it was in the city of Jerusalem, and this is when the church started, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived here on earth. John 16 is talking about Jesus revealing to this select, small group of people who are true believers in him at this time, and he's telling them what's going to start to happen. Some of the things, not everything. There's no way he could take time to do that. And he says in John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the Comforter has already been defined. If you look back in earlier chapters here, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at this. And he says, "But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." Now that word reprove can be translated convict. This is what's the problem with our King James is we see one word and we see the same. It's actually the same word in the Greek, but it's translated differently and it can be confusing. Just for your benefit, if you keep your finger here in John 16, look over in John 8, John 8 and verse 46. And this is one of the many debates that Jesus had with these unbelieving Jews and these Jewish leaders. And in this conclusion, in John 8:46, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" In other words, who can point out sin in my life and convince me that I am a sinner or have a fallen nature like you? See, he didn't. Our Savior didn't have a fallen nature. That was what made him unique among humanity. I mean, he did not have a fallen nature like we have. We have a sin nature. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. That's what Galatians 5 is talking about, how we can have victory over our sin nature. And that's a future study, our spiritual enemies, how we have victory over them. But here he's talking about, he says, "Which of you, you unbelieving Jews, convinceth me?" That word convinceth is the same word that we see over, you see and I see over in John 16 verse 8, that's translated reprove. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He reproves or convinces or convicts you and me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is what God uses to bring us to initial salvation. This helps open our minds to the fact that, yes, I do believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. It makes sense. And this is what goes in conjunction with hearing the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's this convicting work. And this is our first relationship or our inner reaction or relationship to the Holy Spirit, is that initial salvation just prior to us getting saved, just as we're stepping from being unsaved to being saved. This is what he does for us. It's this convicting ministry. Then another ministry that he does on our behalf, and this happens immediately after we believe the gospel, this is called regeneration, where we're made alive by God. And it's which person of the Godhead makes us alive? It's God, the Holy Spirit, as he places Christ in us. Now, we've already looked and studied, and as we looked at our relationship to God the Son, he's the one who provides the eternal life. He's the one that is producing that inner life. But how did he get into our life? How did God the Son come to indwell us and give us eternal life? It was the Holy Spirit who placed Christ into us. If you look over in Titus chapter 3, he's the one, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who is given credit here for making us alive, regenerating us. This is Titus 3:5. Now, I just want to say a little something before we look at this verse, because it sounds confusing. We'll say that, well, Christ is the one who's providing eternal life, and why is it that the Holy Spirit's giving? What's going on? It's the Holy Spirit who places Christ in us. He's the one who joins us to Christ. He's the one who is resident here on earth. And what I'm getting at is that I want you to see this. Whenever you see a work of God in our lives as Christians, if you study Scripture long enough and look hard enough, you'll see that all three persons, generally speaking, are somehow involved in that work. Now, this is a work that God the Father, had planned from eternity past. He's seen as the author of the decree. What's the decree? Keep your finger here in Titus 3. The decree is a master plan that God has for everything. For everything. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it's talking about that master plan. And it's talking about it as if it occurs in volumes or books. There are books that are written. But if you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, and starting at verse 6. Hebrews 10, in this passage we're looking at, this is a view back up into heaven, back up into heaven before God the Son came to earth and was born as a babe in the manger. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father up there in heaven. And he says, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So he was dealing with the Jews exclusively. And he said, this is God the Son saying that you have God, that's God the Father, are not pleased with what the Jews are doing under law anymore. You have no pleasure. And then he says, verse 7, then said I, this is God the Son, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So this is a book of the decree. Book of the decree. Or think of it like a volume. When you buy, you can buy a set of books. And you have one set, but there are various volumes that make up that set of books. Think of the decree like a set or a volume of a set of books. And that decree is made up of various volumes. And in one of those volumes, one of the books that's part of the decree, is already recorded. And God the Son here is pointing this out. He says, it's already written. And he says, I'm going to come and do your will. He says, lo, I come. Come where? I'm already up here in heaven. Come to earth to be born as a babe in the manger there in Bethlehem. He says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to do thy will, O God. So here you have God the Son referring to God the Father as deity, which he is. So this gives you insight into the fact that you've got this decree in place. So in the decree, God has planned, and there's a part for the various persons, the three persons of the Godhead, to be active in this. So God the Son came to earth and was obedient to God the Father, fulfilled his will, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and is now back up there in heaven. Once our Savior went back to heaven, we just read in John 16, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, which he did, along with God the Father, on the day of Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit now comes to earth, he convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Once he does that, they believe the gospel, they get saved, and then Titus 3:5 occurs. Titus 3:5 occurs. Now let's all join me here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So that makes it very clear that salvation is never based, in God's opinion, on human effort. Men might think they have earned God's righteousness and somehow will deserve heaven based on their works, but God says that's not true, not from my point of view. No man can earn his own salvation. So he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to these Christians as he writes Titus, this book of Titus, which we have done, but according to his mercy. And that word mercy is pity, is pity. God looks at us as unsaved people and he feels sorry for us. And because he feels sorry for us, he provides salvation with that attitude of pity. In other words, he doesn't look at you and me and say, whoa, I've got to make sure that she gets saved or he gets saved because they're such important people. That's quite on the contrary. He looks at us before we're saved and says, oh, how sad, how pathetic. They need my help. And he provides that help and we become Christians. So he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, how did he save us? By the washing. There was a cleansing. And it says of, or consisting of, is the way you can translate that little word of. Consisting of regeneration. And a renewing from the Holy Ghost. So, which person of the Godhead is doing this work of regeneration and this renewing? This washing, it's God the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. This is at the right immediately after you and I have believed that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and we're trusting in nothing else for our salvation. I say, I believe that, that's sufficient. And when you do that, immediately the Holy Spirit regenerates you. He regenerates you. He gives us life. He places Christ in us. He places Christ in us. All right? That's regeneration. Now, this is the other side of the other side of our relationship to God, our Savior, is that we're seen to be in Him. And this is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is very interesting. We're in Christ and He's in us. We're seen to be in Christ and He's seen to be in us. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is the Christ," or Christ, the Christ. There should be a definite article in front of that. There should be, if you have access to an interlinear, you'll see that there's a definite article there. And this, the Christ, what the Christ is this creation. It's a new creation that God has brought into existence. And our Savior is the head of this body. He's the brains. He's the head. And every Christian is immersed into this body, the Christ, and has a place in that body. You and I are not the whole body. We're just a little part of a part. But who does this baptizing? Who does this baptizing? Let's read on. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit," not are, it's not an ongoing thing, it's were. The instant again you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and trusting in nothing else for your salvation, you're regenerated. Christ is placed in you by God the Holy Spirit, so you're given life, and the Holy Spirit immerses you into the Christ. And so we're seen to be in Christ. It says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, whether we were slaves or free men, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." That drinking into one Spirit, we don't drink the Holy Spirit, but like we take in water, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. Just as you drink water, that's the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. Just like that water goes into your body when you drink. That's the picture here. And He's the one who's in emphasizing here what He's doing. And He's the one who places us into Christ. Now this immersion, don't think of immersion as people, when we see the word baptized, if you're a Catholic or raised Catholic, or if you're a Lutheran, they will baptize infants. And when they call it baptism, and what they do, they just sprinkle a little water on them. This word baptize means to immerse. It's like you diving into the ocean to go swimming. You don't, when you dive in, you don't just get a little water sprinkled in your face. You go completely under the water. That's the idea of this immersion. This baptizing, it's immersion, not sprinkling. That needs to be clarified in a lot of people's thinking when they first are taught this about baptism. Baptism is not sprinkling. Baptism is an immersion. You're placed completely into Christ and into the Christ here. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the one who does this immersion. Now, that's another ministry that is. Another ministry that He provides for us is that He, one of the relationships, that He, we mentioned already, that He's in us. We've been made to drink of the Holy Spirit. He actually indwells us. If you look over in John 14 again, John 14 and verse 17, this is still now back in that upper room, the night before our Savior went to the cross, and he's assembled just with the believing disciples. Judas Iscariot has gone out, and he's telling them about the Holy Spirit and their relationship to him at that time and their future relationship. Remember, the day of Pentecost was still 50 days after this event. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you. Now, these disciples were not Christians. They didn't become Christians until the day of Pentecost. And until the day of Pentecost, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is with you. That word with, in the Greek, is a very specific word, and it means alongside of. It's like if I walked up alongside you, that's how I'm with you. That's how I'm with you. I put my arm around you. I'm with you. I'm not in you. I'm with you. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with these men prior to the day of Pentecost. And then he goes on and says, and shall be in you. Shall be in you. And this is emphasizing again the Holy Spirit's coming to indwell believers after the day of Pentecost, when the church started. The first Christian came into existence on the day of Pentecost. There were no Christians back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve weren't Christians. Moses wasn't a Christian. David wasn't a Christian. Only people who are saved from the day of Pentecost up to this very moment we're speaking are Christians. Are Christians. Alright? So believers today are Christians. Now you could say, believers in the Old Testament, were they believers? Yeah, they're believers. Were they Christians? No. You can label them Old Testament believers. We have a new covenant with God. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a new covenant that Christians have, that God has really with Christians, is the way to think of it. God has it with us. And it's a new covenant. And in this new covenant, those who are members of this new covenant are Christians. Old Testament believers are not Christians. Make that distinction in your mind. It'll really help. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell these fellows because they weren't Christians. When Jesus was telling them this, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was with those fellows, right alongside them. But he was not in them. He didn't come to indwell them until the day of Pentecost, when they actually, think of it this way, they traded in their Old Testament salvation for New Testament salvation. They traded in the old car for a better, newer car. That's the way you want to think of this. And they became Christians. Today, we can't do that. We're not on the border. The border. Dispensation where God has been dealing in the day of Pentecost is long past. But people who were living just prior to the day of Pentecost and lived past the day of Pentecost and were believers in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, when they became New Testament believers, then they became Christians. They crossed that line. They traded in their Old Testament salvation for New Testament salvation. And as we study our salvation and the content of it, we're going to make a lot of comparisons in the future, Lord willing, as we have opportunity. And you're going to see that what we have today as Christians is far better than what those Old Testament believers had. That doesn't mean that we're better or that we're more deserving. Remember, this is called grace. This is called grace. Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. Undeserved, unmerited in any way or respect. That's grace. You can't earn grace. You can't work for it. So we're going to be making distinctions, Lord willing, in the future. So here you see that the Holy Spirit started to indwell Christians, or started to indwell people only after, starting on the day of Pentecost and following, and only after they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their sins. Okay, then look over in Romans chapter 8. It mentions the fact that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 and 11. So let's start at 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If or since so be that the Spirit from God, why did we say from God? Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. So this Romans was written, the book of Romans, just so you understand this, the book of Romans was written almost 30 years after the day of Pentecost. The estimated date of the book, of the writing of the book of Romans was 60 AD. The day of Pentecost occurred in 33 AD. So almost 30 years later, Paul is writing now to Christians. And he's telling Christians that they have the Spirit of God. But you are not in the flesh. What's he talking about? For your, it's your total existence. He's talking about your total existence. There's, in other words, since you're saved, you have more to you than just your body. Well, obviously you have your body, soul, and spirit. Keep your finger here. What are people made of? If you want to look at our parts and say, well, I want to know what people are made of. Now, you're talking about just the body? What are you talking about? Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is God revealing what we're made of. When people say, I'm made of I have two eyes, I have two ears, I have a nose, I have a mouth, I have a head, I have two arms and a hand, and blah, blah. That's what makes me up. No, God says, right here, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, now that's one part of us, and soul. Oh, there's a real interesting thing. Many people confuse spirit and soul, and they refer to the soul and they talk about the spirit, or they refer to the soul and they call it the spirit. No, the spirit is spirit and the soul is soul and body. So let's read that again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is breaking down what these Christians and every Christian is and every human is composed of: a spirit, a soul, and a body. A spirit, a soul, and a body. So over in Romans chapter 8, back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh. Well, obviously we're in the flesh. He's just saying there's more to you and there's more to your content of salvation than just your body. He says, but you are not in the flesh as to your total existence, but you're in the spirit. And he says, and if or since it be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There he says it. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And again, we're almost 30 years past the day of Pentecost. This is not news anymore to many Christians that have been taught this. It might be news to you. It might be news to some unsaved person if they get saved and are illumined to this. He says, now if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, it says not of Christ, so it's, this is emphasizing again, he says, he is none of his. In other words, you have to, if you're really saved, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, is what this verse is saying. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're not saved. Just simple as can be. Now he says, verse 10, and if or since Christ is in you, now he's talking about Christ indwelling us, which we've already looked at, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, our bodies are dying, absolutely. But we have a life because Christ indwells us, in the realm of our spirit that is what? We looked at that. It's eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, we have eternal life. Eternal life that has no beginning and has no end. It's God's kind of life, and because God the Son is indwelling us, Christ, in this instance, He's the one providing this life force. But who's the one who placed Him in us? God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who regenerated us. He's the one who brought us back to life, if you want to think of it that way. We were dead spiritually. We've been brought back to life spiritually by the Holy Spirit as He's placed Christ in us, and we now have eternal life. Then verse 11, Romans 8, verse 11. But since the Spirit of God, but if the Spirit of God that raised Him from the dead dwelleth in you, we can translate that since, He says, He that raised, so this is talking about Christ after his death on the cross. Who was involved in His resurrection from the dead? Well, here it's saying that the Holy Spirit had a part in it. The Holy Spirit had a part in it. So it says, since the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, so if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Now there's a hope here that comes. Look at this. He that raised up Christ, who's that in this verse? Well, it's the Holy Spirit from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now this is really something. This is giving us a hope. Yes, our bodies are mortal. Mortal means we're subject to death. I don't know of one human that doesn't have the prospect or the ultimate end of dying. We all eventually will die. Some die much younger than others. Some die at old age. But we still die. And we have this hope as Christians that even after we're dead, our bodies are going to be brought back to life. And this verse is telling you that you not only have the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a Christian, but He's the person of the Godhead who's going to make your body alive. And when's He going to do that? That's at the rapture. That's at the rapture. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, for verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Asleep being here physically dead. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised or shall rise first. So who's doing this resurrection? Who's raising dead Christians' bodies from the grave? From their graves. It's the Holy Spirit. You've got that promise right here in Romans 8:11. So this is an additional a little bit of information. That do we fear physical death? No, we don't have to. Why? It's not an end. And our bodies will be raised should we die physically before the rapture, before Christ comes back. And who's going to do that raising of our bodies? God the Holy Spirit tells you that right here. But it's emphasizing again, He indwells you. He indwells you. He indwells you. All right, we'll stop there. And